My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, I think I should read this passage again that we are familiar with, beginning at verse 10. And finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And the verse that I have this morning is verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's the verse that we have. If I may just remind you again of our theme, it's still very much to do with the armour of the Christian. It wouldn't be complete unless we went to these last few verses. This great epistle, the first three chapters, presents us with the wealth of the Christian, the doctrines to do with our redemption and with our relationship with God, our regeneration, our being made spiritually alive, and our forgiveness of sins. It's a very easy thing for the surface of the soul to be moved and yet to be hell bound. And to have your mind persuaded, or your affections moved, or your will decided. But there has never been a heart work. There must be essentially that work of God, that sovereign act of God, when he touches the disposition of the heart of the soul, which then wakes up the mind and the affections and the will, and produces a scriptural repentance, and also of faith in God. It's to do with our regeneration and our redemption, and all the wealth that was there. And then the next few chapters, we were looking at the application of these in our spiritual lives, much more searching. It's fairly easy to say amen to chapters 1, 2, and 3, if we are the Lord's people particularly. But it's not all that easy to say amen to what he expects such people, what he expects of them, and the kind of lives that they should be living to the glory of God, that we should be different, and there should be a marked difference, that we love the things of God, that we delight in the things of God. And then in the last part of that, we came then that we have a foe, an enemy, in this world, and his name is the devil. We're introduced then to a spiritual battle. And in verse towards the end of chapter 6, in verse 12 we have, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's not the battle, not against people, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is why the ministry is such a dangerous occupation. Flesh and blood can do a little to oppose and to hinder, but they are the most powerful when they are influenced by these powers, these principalities and powers that can drive men to be unreasonable and to do strange things and do it in the name of religion. But we have it coming in every form you can think of. And Satan can come as an angel of light, he can come as a minister of righteousness, he can come into the pulpit and he could twist the Bible, and he has brought in this century various ways to take us away from the Word of God. The two main ways, I think, that he's done. One is he brought pride to man's heart and said the spiritual and the supernatural surely is not rationally acceptable, and made man's rationale the basis. And so we have a Bible which is stripped of its spiritual or its supernatural, and anything miraculous is dismissed, and we call it higher criticism. And it's been very successful in devastating the vast majority of the churches of every denomination in this land, and indeed in the whole of Britain. And also there has been another where it has failed there. Satan says there are still some churches left. They'll call themselves evangelical. Now, they're not going to deny the Bible, so what shall we do? We'll distract them from the Bible. We'll get them to do all sorts of things in their churches, so there would be hardly any time for the reading of the Scriptures or for the exposition of the Word of God. And we'll tell them that the main thing is praising and being happy and enjoying themselves. And so they pack their services with all sorts of acrobatic behaviour of one kind or another until there is no time whatsoever for the Bible. The Bible is not denied, it is purely dismissed. But then it is the same thing. And Satan has got rid of that vital part of the service, and that is the reading of the Word of God and the exposition of the Word of God. That is God speaking to us to one way or another, and Satan will get rid of this Bible, and he has been extremely successful in doing so. Well, we try by God's grace that still people throughout the land and in most places in Scotland and in England and in Wales, here and there, within reasonable reach, there are still faithful congregations, and they're meeting at this time, and they're opening the Scriptures, and they're expounding the Word of God. We are still here, and we can thank God. We must not panic, because many have gone these two other ways. Some we never expected have gone that way, but they've gone that way. But never mind, God still has his people. And that to me is an encouraging thing. And for us to recognize the spiritual battle, he can be dressed up as a minister of righteousness. He doesn't mind us having a service so long as it is stripped of the Word of God, and so that the Spirit will not apply the Word to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives. Then he tells us how to stand. And very briefly, because we've done it in fair detail, he tells us regarding the armour of God. It's really one complete thing, but he goes into details. There are certain things, he says, that we have on. There are certain things that we take on. And hurriedly I'll go through them. The first three, the three pieces in the two parts here, that we have on, we gird our loins with truth, with the girdle. We tighten our belts, or we wear our foundation garments. That is, we believe in the overall truths of the Scriptures, that we, as a people, have no excuse in not knowing the truths and the great, basic, fundamental truths of the Scriptures. We are given minds to understand, and for the person who's a Christian, he has an enlightened mind, and so he should know the truths of the Scripture. And so that is his main garment. So if anybody, Satan should come with some strange story, you can say, well, that isn't what the Bible says. This is what the truth of the Bible is. The second is the breastplate of righteousness. We don't face Satan with our own integrity and our own goodness, because it is fallible. But we face Satan with what we have received from Christ. He has fulfilled God's law in our place. He has paid the penalty for our failure, and we have what we call imputed righteousness. His purity counts for us. It's like a breastplate. It covers the whole trunk of my body. If it were an ordinary breastplate, it covers all my sensibilities. It covers my affections and so on. It covers me so that I'm able to say to Satan, yes, you can attack me and there are many faults here, but I am covered with the righteousness of Christ. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And then on my feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is where we stand. That we believe that this gospel is a gospel that brings peace between God and men. We defend it and we declare it. And this is the grace wherein we stand. Then the other three parts we take on. The shield of faith. Don't be caught without your shield. If you're caught without your field, then one of the fiery darts, those things dipped in some kind of tar or some material with inflammable stuff on it, so that they would fire them and they would aim them to any part that is vulnerable in you. And Satan has a pretty good idea. He doesn't know our hearts, but he's got a pretty good idea where we are vulnerable. And so he aims at your vulnerability. So wear your shield, or that is put, use your shield of faith so that you can hold it in any direction where the arrows are coming from. If faith is justification by faith, is your initial faith in Jesus Christ. It is your daily faith for every day. I face today with faith in Christ. You face this week, this day, with daily faith in Christ. And we have dying faith that he'll take us to the valley of the shadow of death, where ultimately faith changes into sight. Then the helmet of salvation he will get at your mind and tell you very well, I think this is an excellent gospel, if only it were true. It's a very good systematic theology, if only it were true. And he brings doubt into your minds. And so he tells you to wear the helmet of salvation, your profound conviction that this plan of salvation is true and that it is of God. And then lastly, the only one that's very different, which is both defensive and offensive, the sword of the Spirit. And that is the word of God. To believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration and the authority of the word of God, and to know your scriptures. And so I gave an example of our blessed Saviour. When he was tempted by Satan, he answered, it is written. And he'd answer with a scripture. And when he was discussing with somebody, what does the law say? And he brings scripture. Whereas instead of bringing ideas, or I think, or there is a verse somewhere, and I think the Bible says this, you're able to say, it is written. And you give a verse and say, whatever you say, this is what God has got in his scriptures. And you face it with your sword of the Spirit. That is the soldier. That's part one in the battle. Now, what is part two? It's not another piece of the armor. It is part two. And that is prayer. I ask myself with you, do you pray? Do you allow any room for prayer in your life? Have you prayed before you came to chapel this morning? You're glad you're here, but have you prayed? When the main prayer was being prayed, did you pray? Or just wait for it to finish? During this week that's gone, how much time have you spent in prayer? Is it equal to the amount of time that we have assessed or criticized other people? Where time flies, where the hours can gallop away, when a church should do this and do that, and they, that great word, they, and us and them. Have you spent as much time in prayer as with those things? Have we spent as much time in prayer as we have in actually eating our meals? Have you considered prayer this week? Or has it just been a little epilogue in your life? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, how does this come into the spiritual battle? If we wish to produce the illustration the apostle has, he has the picture of a Roman soldier, and he takes the parts of the armor as the various parts of the Christian truth, which is a really a total thing. You don't have one thing without the other, but it is a total thing. Well, you think of a group of soldiers, and they've got their armor on. Yes, they've got it all on. They've tightened their girdle. They know their truth. They're covered in the righteousness of Christ. They've got the gospel of peace, and their feet are shod with that. They have in their hand the shield of faith. They're exercising faith. They've got salvation clear in their minds, the helmet of salvation, and they've got the sword wielding in their hands, the sword of the Spirit. And you can say, now they have no worries. Yes, they have. If you are in their pocket fighting on the battlefield, and somebody tells you, our communication line has failed, we don't know where we are. We don't know if there's a backup. We don't know if there are reinforcements coming. We don't know in which direction to go. We don't know if we're winning or losing. Our lines have been broken. Our communication has been broken. And even though they are fully equipped and got all their armor on and may go on fighting pretty valiantly, their hearts are broken because they're out of touch with headquarters. Communication is vital in a battle. You cannot fight a battle well and win. You're already defeated if your lines of communication are not there. And in this spiritual battle, the lines of communication must be kept intact, and that is our prayer life, praying always. Every soldier and group of soldiers as a church. You may be shocked at this, but I'm giving you examples that a vast, vast number, I'm afraid to say most in case I happen to be wrong, but I think it is most. A vast number of the churches in Wales today have no prayer meeting. Can you believe it? Have no prayer meeting. A church without a prayer meeting has lost the battle. And if you do not attend the prayer meeting, as far as you are concerned, you are promoting its defeat. It has lost the battle. There must be communication with our Almighty God, and we must take our prayer life seriously. It is a vital thing. There are many things in the church that are optional. The Sabbath day is not optional for the Christian. We don't regiment like some people do. It's not that. It is a personal responsibility, but it is not optional. And prayer meetings are not optional. They are those things that are vital in the life of a church. How much room? Are you a warrior? Are you in the battle? Or are you just keeping safe and say, well, I belong to the right side, and I belong, and I support the prayer meeting, I'm not against it. I'd be very, very disappointed if it were stopped. But are you there? Are you involved? Have you got your armor on? Are you in the battle? Are you a Christian? You see, it calls for commitments. People say, oh, well, I don't like this and I don't like the other. The soldiers don't do this. One soldier looking at another and said, I think you should shine your breastplate a bit more. And the battle is on. And he's looking at his fellow soldier. And then he said, I'm not very sure if I agree with your report to headquarters. And the battle is on. Instead of getting on with the battle and wearing the armour and praying always. That is the situation that we have. Now then, briefly then, and very briefly too. The practice of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer involves our total armour and our stand. Put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer, says one hymn writer. Yes, that is true. As you wear the armour, you put it on prayerfully. That is there. But now then, prayer is essential. And some people think, so long as I've got my armour on, I'm all right. So long as I'm orthodox, I'm all right. So long as I believe the right things, I'm all right. And so long as I attend Sabbath worship sometime, I'm all right. So long as I conform to the Presbyterian or the Westminster Confession of Faith in Wales, whatever it is, then I'm all right. I'm orthodox. I believe the right things, and I believe them genuinely. Yes, you can be orthodox, but defeated in your life. There must be prayer there. It is essential. Do you remember how this passage started? Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong there. I'm responsible for myself, and you're responsible for yourself. It is true, as Christian people be able to say in the day of judgment, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But there is also that day of Christ when I'm assessed as a Christian and there are rebukes and rewards. What will it be like then? That day frightens me. That day thrills me. But I know I have to stand in that day as well. I don't know if it is an aspect of the day of judgment or whether it is a separate event. But I know of its realism there. And it is there. So I am told, praying always. So here is a list of things. Private prayer. I need and we need to spend time in private prayer, where we have a time of the day where nothing else is allowed to interfere with it. Some people find it easier in the morning, and some people find it easier at the end of day. Some like to follow the form of Daniel. And they opened the window, he opened the window, his windows towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, and no circumstance or no threat would stop him from doing so either. But the point is that there is private prayer in our lives. What does orthodoxy mean if you're not on speaking terms with God? And just a nod here and there. What does orthodoxy mean? Is it a living thing? If there is no prayer life there, there's bound to be prayer life. Then there is a public prayer where we identify ourselves with others. With strong Christians, stronger than ourselves. With weaker Christians that we could so easily criticize. But why don't we thank God that they're with us? With those that we are not all getting on all that well with them. We're so glad that they're in the prayer meeting. But friends are there, and we're glad that they are there. What does it matter? So long as the people of God are there, as a body of God. Our eyes are not to be on each other, but on him, on our great God. And we come as a congregation, and we address God, and we pray to God. Satan will do anything to take our eyes off God, on ourselves or our feelings or our criticisms or upon one another. Turn your eyes upon God. Public prayer. Then there is secret prayer. Those times when you need to get away from everybody, need a time on your own, and you need to get to grips with God. You know that your life isn't what it ought to be, and you need to have a time, a really lengthy time with God, where you get right with God. Do you know such times in your lives? You have searched me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there anything in me that will offend another Christian? Is there any way in my speech or in my behavior or my dress or my appearance or my attitude that will offend? Then show me, Lord. Show me quite clearly so that we open ourselves. Examine me, Lord. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Are we willing to be searched like that? We are willing to search other people. But are we willing to be searched like that? Then prayer without ceasing. This is the one I love particularly. I'm not saying that we go about our work with our eyes closed and our hands together. I do not mean that. Although some people might think of it in that way. But I do not. But at work or wherever we are, we're diligent in our work and we're concentrating on our work. But we're never far from Him. Never far from Him. And every now and again we lift up our hearts to Him. And we thank Him that we belong to Him. And sometimes like Nehemiah in the middle of his work when he was a wine taster for that king, that particular emperor. And that emperor said, "Well, what is wrong with you?" And he said, "This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And that is enough to have him executed. He should always smile when the king was there and make the king happy." And he said, "Oh," he said to the king, and this is how he began. He lifted his heart to God and said to the king, do we live like that? In how we speak and what we say, we lift our hearts to God and say unto whatever situation that we are in. And sometimes we use words, and many words, and words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad story of our complaint. He said, she said, and what do you think? And that was wrong. How the words flow and how the hours fly. But if we only spend 5% of the energy that we spend on that in supplication and to our God, then it will be a very wonderful change indeed. Prayer without ceasing, never far from Him. Or another way, say, of describing that would be to practice the presence of God, which is virtually the same thing. Then there are prayers without words. And sometimes you're before Him and you're quiet and you're not daydreaming and you're not wandering. And you're not allowing Satan to make you wander. You told Him to go, but you're quiet. It's almost a moan and a groan from your heart. There are no real words that you can express, but He knows your heart, and you're lifting your heart to God in an anguish that has no words. In those times, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We do the groaning, He does the uttering, and He makes it plain to God what our prayer is. Praying always. Praying always. How does it put it? He puts it like this. Praying always with all prayer. Silent prayer. Public prayer. Intimate prayer. Prayer with a family. Prayer on your own. Prayer where you're intimate and have a time of secret prayer. Sometimes with words. Sometimes without words. But prayer. It is your line of communication. It is your lifeline where God will say, turn round, your foe is behind you. Turn to your side, your foe is on your side. Turn your eyes from criticizing your neighbor. Look to your front so you have your communications right. You are in touch with the field marshal of it all, with God Himself. What good is all the armor of the world if you don't know where you are, or if there's no backup, or if you have no guidance or no leading? You've got to pray. We have to be in touch with Him. It makes a total thing a living thing. Then the place of petition. Philippian epistle puts it like this: be anxious or careful or full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Tell him all about it. You talk to him. What shall I say to him? I don't know what to say. Well, here's a starter for you. You can start with yourself. We usually do, don't we? There's our personal need. But our personal need, we are willing to pray and say, well, Lord, I'd like to have this and I'd like to have that, and I'd like to be helped here and I'd like to be helped there, and I'd like to cope with this. Can you stretch it a little? And say, Lord, help me to grow spiritually. You see, it is so easy for our personal prayer, and rightly, not wrongly so, to be for our needs. This is what I need. And we say, what are your needs? And we pray for a person. Yes, there are those needs, but do we ever get round to my spiritual needs? Lord, I'm inclined to be of a bitter spirit. Lord, I'm inclined to be of a critical person. Lord, I'm inclined to use this tongue line. Lord, help me that I might be a good soldier. Are we willing to stretch our prayer to where we know that we need his help when he's praying for ourselves? Do you pray for yourself that you might be a man or a woman of grace? Then there is family prayer, where we pray for the physical well-being, as I do and you do, for my children and for my grandchildren, and from the perils of the road and the perils of the day, and indeed today the perils of school, in the things that often they are taught, and we pray for them. But do you ever pray that God might visit their hearts? Not that they might make a profession of faith and just conform, but that there might be a radical change, that they might become godly men and godly women, and even as young people, that they might be godly and support the spiritual things of the church, and encourage them to do so, and pray that they might do so. And if they're lax and they're allowing the world to creep in, pray for them as well as speak to them. Pray that they might desire spiritual things. You pray for their spiritual good as well as for their spiritual advancement in the realm of education and so on. Pray for our friends. Pray for their prosperity, their well-being, and if they're sick, they might be better. We pray like that. You pray for their faults. You love them for it all, but you pray that God might help them. They can't see it, maybe. We don't see our own faults very often, but we can see the faults of others, and we are willing to discuss the faults of others. But are we willing to pray that God might help them, and that they might change, and that we do so in a charitable attitude, that they might make spiritual progress? Are we willing to stretch a little? Do you pray for your enemies? Yes, we might pray that we might be protected from our enemies, that's true. But what about their feelings? What about their lives? Do you pray for their immortal souls? Do you pray that God might help them? Do you pray that God might make them tender? Do you pray that God might prosper them? Your enemies. Are we able to stretch it that far? Do you pray for the church? Yes, we can pray for its prosperity and that we might have a nice meeting and so on. But you pray for its spiritual advancement, for the things that we have, our young people's meetings, our youth meetings, our various things, our women's, men's meetings, all things that we have. Do you pray for them? I think if women prayed for the women's meeting, they might even come. And if the men prayed for the men's meeting, they might even come. If we prayed for the things of the church, and felt that we are involved, this is part of the life of the church, and that we pray for these things, and pray that it might not just be a good or a nice or a pleasant church, but it might be a spiritual church, a haven of grace. I know Satan will hate us more, and we don't know always how to cope with his hatred, but nevertheless, to pray, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Pray that he might be a haven of grace and a place where many might find God. You pray for the world. large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. How big are your prayers? Stretch them. Make them big. Make them wide. Make them deep. Make them high. Make them broad. Make them huge. Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. There are emergencies. We pray believing and we pray then. Then lastly, the power of prayer. I left out one phrase. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. I've included perseverance in what I've said, really. But praying in the Spirit. Now, what is the difference? Well, I can pray by saying, I'll pray for this, I'll pray for that, and stick rigidly to it. There's nothing particularly wrong in that. Then also we might say, Lord, I'm going to pray now. May I have the Spirit to guide me in my prayer, that there might be understanding in my prayer and guidance in my prayer, and that I might pray in the Spirit. Oh Lord, I know how to pray very properly. I know how to pray very correctly. I know how to pray very comprehensively. But to pray in the Spirit. Listen, Ephesians 2 verse 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit. Jew and Gentile in Christ are able through Jesus Christ to come to God. And we are led by the Spirit. And we can call God Father. And so that is our approach. We pray to God. We address the Father. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray to Jesus, but what you're actually doing, you're turning to one side and you're wanting the Father to hear, but you're addressing Jesus Christ. We are told to pray to the Father in the merits of Jesus Christ. That's how I'm able to come. That's why he's done all this, to bring me to the Father. So I address the Father. I can dare call God Father. And I come in the merits of Jesus Christ and led by the Holy Spirit. Listen to these verses in Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but that the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a tremendous thing it is when the Spirit with ourselves making intercession and praying in a way and a range and a depth that we had never dreamt was possible before. Jude says the same thing. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Praying in the Holy Ghost. It isn't some secret or some difficult way. It's asking God, may the Spirit guide me in my prayer now. These are my intentions, and may the Spirit guide me as I pray for these and what I pray for them, and to bring to my mind maybe things I had not thought of. And there are times then too in our lives when quite suddenly during our work we are prompted to pray for somebody, because we are quite used to recognizing the voice of the Spirit in prompting us in our prayer and learning more and more of what it means to pray in the Spirit. The lines of communication are essential. The battle is lost when prayer ceases. The Christian is defeated when he's a prayerless man. Wear the armor as he will, polish his orthodox as he may, he is defeated unless he is a man or a woman of prayer. But wearing the armor, which is essential, and a man and woman of prayer, then we are victorious individually, and we are victorious as a people. Let not Satan distract us. by causing us to look hither and thither, to this one and to that one, but to look upon him. When cold our hearts, and far from thee, our wandering spirits stray, and thoughts and lips move heavily, Lord, teach us how to pray. Too vile to venture near thy throne, too poor to turn away, depending on thy help alone, Lord, teach us how to pray. We know not how to seek thy face unless thou lead the way. We have no words unless thy grace, Lord, teach us how to pray. Hear every thought and fond desire we on thine altar lay, and when our souls have caught thy fire, Lord, teach us how to pray. And then for the church and for the ministry, what various hindrances we meet, how many things stop us going to prayer, how many things stop us going to prayer meeting, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet, who hath known the power worth of prayer, but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Does? Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creatures here with a sad tale of your care, of all your care. Where half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and help us to understand how refreshing prayer is, and how invigorating it is, and how it changes, O Lord, and how it affects our lives. O Heavenly Father, wilt thou make us as a church valiant for God? O Father, let us not turn away from the battlefield. Let us put our armor on, the whole armor of light. Help us to keep our communication clear and strong, and so that we shall hear thee loud and clear, for thy name's sake. Amen.